1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here's how Paul opens this chapter. Now remember, chapter 4 ends with him talking about the resurrection of the dead and the transformation of the living who are believers in Christ, those who remain, who haven't fallen asleep yet but remain here on earth, aren't in the presence of the Lord. Those individuals will be transformed. And he talks about all that. And then he turns around in the very next verse and says, "Now as to times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." In other words, I'm not going to give you a bunch of information about the times or epochs or days on a calendar so you can circle this day or that day. He says, instead, really, I think kind of the emphasis here from Paul is you should live ready as if it's tomorrow or if it's today or if it's 10,000 years from now. You should live ready, alert, prepared, constantly aware of the coming of our Lord. And here it says the day of the Lord. This is a normal phrase for day of the Lord, day of judgment, the culmination of all things in the return of Christ and the ushering in of an everlasting kingdom and the judgment of the damned and the blessing of the righteous. This is a moment, a culmination of all of human history that's coming. And Paul says, hey, you're not going to be able to circle it on a calendar. And we talked about this last week. We talked about the nutty things people have been doing over the generations. I even gave you examples back from the turn of the 1700s. So even before then, there were plenty of people making predictions about this. And Paul says, hey, quit worrying about times and epochs. Quit circling dates on a calendar. Instead, just be alert and aware. Be sober in your thinking. Be ready right now as if Jesus could come back today. One of the risks of the circling on the calendar is, for instance, the example I gave last week of the 23 editions published by a particular mathematician on using logarithms to predict the return of Christ in the year 1700. The problem with circling that is there are plenty of believers who will say, okay, well, then I'll get my act together around 1699, right? And this is one of the risks. You have two risks here. One is you'll have people do really foolish things as they come right to that end. They sell all their stuff, move to a mountain somewhere, and then, you know, the next day when he hasn't returned because he told them, I'm not going to come on the day that you guys circle on a calendar. Excuse me. When that happens, what we're told, once people sell stuff and they sell all their possessions, sell all their belongings, and the next day the thing we hear from them is, can I borrow a dollar? I'm broke. And we've seen this, right, throughout history. We've seen examples of individuals who have sold everything and then only to have made fools out of themselves. And Paul says, here, don't do that kind of thing. The day of the Lord will be like a thief in the night, not a circle on a calendar. The day of the Lord will be like a thief in the night, not like New Year's Eve celebration that you send out invitations to. And so he warns them about that, and we haven't really learned our lesson. So just again reiterating verse 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will be like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. You know, and so here he uses this phrase, we and you, in contrast to they. They will not escape. And in this case, the they is in contrast with chapter 5, verse 4. But you brethren, the you of chapter 4, where he says, you who are in Christ. The you of chapter 4, where he says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ. The you of chapter 4, where he says, you are forever to be with the Lord. That's the you and the we. You guys who are destined to be forever with Christ, that's the you. The we who are in Christ, that's the we. He says the they, destruction will come upon them quickly. The they are those who are not in Christ, who have no hope in him. And so he says, you're not like them. And he puts this two contrasts here between those of the darkness and those of the daylight. Those of the darkness and those of the day. Now, by the way, this is not a commentary on those of you who tend to be more night people, okay? My brother, I remember one of the times Kim and I visited his house. They were living in Houston at the time, and my brother worked a ridiculous late shift. He would get off at 11 o'clock every night. And he worked 3 to 11 at this welding company. And so they had preschool-age kids, and normally preschool-age kids are in bed at 8 or whatever, but their family pattern was the kids would go to bed at 2 a.m. and sleep till about 11 the next day. And the reason this was is because my brother was home. He would come home, they would all be awake, they would play together until 2 a.m., and then they would finally, you know, it would be time for bed, and they just had this shifted calendar, you know, a shifted day for them, and that was the way the kids got to see their dad a lot, and so they lived under that kind of, you know, weekly schedule, and there was, I don't think there's anything wrong with that at all. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. If you're a night person, some of y'all like to stay up late, some of y'all like to read books till all hours of the night, and then when the sun comes up in the morning, you curse the day and, you know, say, this is terrible. Especially, in my household, I've got a couple of kids that probably tend to prefer stay up late. I mean, if I let them every night, right? Isn't this the case for kids? If you let them every night, they would stay up really, really late. And the next day would sleep in really, really late. And so I don't think this is a commentary on those kinds of things. This is more an issue of the kinds of things that take place after the sun goes down. As most parents have probably said to their kids, you know, nothing good happens at 1 in the morning, you know, that kind of thing. I think that's more the issue here. And so he's telling them, don't let the darkness overtake you. You are not darkness. So the two kinds of people that he's discussing here are not people who tend to be more nighttime people and people who like to read late and sleep late. Or they're morning people, too. Some of you guys like to get up real early in the morning. You irritate everyone around you at the office. You're in a good mood. You're peppy, you're hyperactive, and they're all like, slow down, you know, please slow down. Give me an hour for the caffeine to soak in and begin to wake me up and that kind of thing. It's not those kinds of contrast of people, of morning and evening people. This is a contrast morally. This is a contrast of two kinds of people morally. Those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are people of the daytime or people of daylight. And those who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are sons of darkness. This is what we are referred to in Ephesians 2 before we became believers, right? And he said, you're not that anymore. You've been born again. You've had your life changed. You've been transferred, as Colossians 1, chapter 1 says. You've been transferred from the domain or kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And so there's the two contrasts of people here. It's not about sleep patterns, but about behavioral patterns. About a certain behavior of people who, when the sun goes down, they're happy about that because they can hide their behavior in the darkness, in the cover of darkness. This is a moral statement, not a sleep pattern statement. And so we have this statement that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Therefore, live like children of light. And so Paul here is using these two things. And I just wanted to spend just a couple of minutes. What will it be like on the day that the Lord returns? And just as the day of the Lord is being ushered in, what will the environment be like? I just wanted to read a couple of passages on this. They're a little bit lengthy, but I just want to cover a few things with them. So what kinds of things would be transpiring just before the return of the Lord that would cause people to go, you know what, I'm just going to live my life any way I choose. I'm going to morally live my life any way I choose. What will that be like? Well, we find in 2 Peter 3, 3 through 4, know this first of all, that in the last days, and the reason I think 2 Peter chapter 3, by the way, is describing the same thing as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, is both of them say, the last days will come like a thief in the night. They both use that exact parallel, parabolic language. He says that the last days mockers will come mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So there's going to be a skepticism, a growing, shall we say, a strident growing skepticism against orthodox belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his second coming. Are we seeing that? Are we starting to see a growing strident skepticism on the second coming of Christ? I think the answer to that is yes. He goes on to say in 2 Peter, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but his patience towards you, not wishing any to perish. In other words, here's the thing about all that, where they're going, oh, he's not going to return. This is all foolishness, as the skepticism grows. The irony to it is that the reason for his delay is for their benefit. That's the irony to it. The reason he's delayed, the reason he's tarried, the reason he's waiting is that he's actually allowing a longer period of time for repentance. That's why Romans chapter 2 says, "Do you not know that the patience of the Lord, his kindness, leads you to repentance?" In other words, the delay of the Lord is not a sign of his lack of faithfulness or a sign of the lack of his commitment to this or a sign of the lack that of some kind of mythology involved in this. Instead, all of these things are a sign of the patience of God who is waiting on individuals who are living in darkness, who are living out the passions of their life, who are ignoring the second coming of Christ. He says, "I'm going to wait and allow them a chance to repent of that." So you say, why does he delay? Why not usher in the day of the Lord now? And the answer is, out of his kindness and patience, out of his love and forbearance. And he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will be pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed." And then he says this, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" So here's the theme with the second coming of Christ that we find throughout the New Testament. I'm going to show it again in a passage in 2 Timothy, is that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It will come with an incredible rush of judgment and power where God will hold all people accountable. And then the response of the believer is, if that's the case, how should we live? How then should we conduct our lives? How should we be living? How should we spend our days? The answer is, if he's going to return in this way, we should live ready, expectantly, prepared. It reminds me a bit of the parables of Jesus, a couple of parables. Remember the parables of the unfaithful servant? He's like, the master's away, while the cat's away, the mouse will play. You know, that kind of idea. He'd gone on a journey. He'd gone away. And so the servant mistreats the people around him. He's a lazy servant, doesn't do what he's supposed to do. He mistreats those around him. And the master comes back at a time he's not expecting and holds him accountable for this. Or the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember that, where 5 of them are wise, saying we should be expectant his return. And the other 5 are like, don't worry about it. And they burn their oil all through the night. When he suddenly comes, they're off buying additional oil and they miss his return. And so we have these parables from Jesus that similarly to this say, when he returns, you better be ready. You better be alert. You better be prepared at his coming. 2 Timothy says it this way, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self." By the way, that phrase is very interesting, because there was a move, I remember, during my high school days, of the importance of having, self-actualization, or kind of a self-confidence, or loving yourself. You remember that even Whitney Houston came out with that song at that time, "The greatest love of all is learning to love yourself." That's the greatest love of all. I have bad news for you. All of us have already figured that one out. If you say, "Well, no," because a teenager looks in the mirror and says, "I hate the way I look," right? That's, they love themselves so much they wish they were prettier. This is our problem, is not a self-loathing. Our problem is a self-love. And in fact, it is a mark of the end times, is lovers of self. A selfish, self-focused, self-absorbed worldview is, in fact, the mark of the end times. So learning to love ourselves is not the greatest love of all. It's the most natural love at all, maybe. It's the most default behavior of humanity. But it is not the greatest love. The greatest love is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's the greatest love. And the problem with that one is that the love of self keeps getting in the way. And what Paul says is that in the last days, this will be the mark of the last days, is people will be lovers of self. And so when I hear in churches say, we need to teach our teenagers to love themselves, I'm like, maybe. I kind of think they've already got that one figured out. Why don't we teach them to love the Lord their God? I think that might be safer for them. I think that's safer for me and you. My problem isn't a lack of desire to honor myself. Oh, I have that in spades already. The problem is a lack of honoring the God who made us. And Paul says here, this is the mark of end times. Is a self-centered, self-absorbed, self-focused love. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, and unholy. Well, based on this verse, I'm glad to tell you that we have probably a long, long time before the return of the Lord, don't you think? I mean, these features are clearly not resonant within the culture today, so I'm assuming we have decades at least before these things, before the last days might come. This is not dot the landscape we see today. I mean, isn't this, I mean, like, these two verses, are they not like a picture of the 21st century American culture and European culture? He goes on to say, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. In other words, these aren't people who are irreligious. These are people that are religious. These are people who are holding to a form of godliness. And so what you'll hear from the culture is, well, this is how God wants us to live our lives. You know, this is God's standard. I mean, ignore the Bible for a second. I just know these things intuitively. And so what you'll get from the culture is, here's how we decide what's right and wrong, what feels good to you, what the culture thinks is okay. Look, if we did everything we wanted to do in life based on how we felt about things, would you live a holy life by nature? By nature, we would choose things that are directly opposite to what the divine standard is. And if we allow a standard, shall we say, cultural, let's suppose we let culture decide. Okay, let's let culture decide what's right or wrong. I think you'll notice that there's a changing standard of morals throughout the culture that over the last 50 years are you know, demonstratively obvious. And so people who, and in the midst of that, they'll use religious language, right? Use religious language. Holding to a form of godliness, in other words, saying this, you know, this is what God would want, and invoking those kinds of things. And in fact, he goes on to say this, avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins. In other words, these are guys taking advantage of women in situations where they wind up in situations where they're culturally desperate or financially desperate, and these guys take advantage of that. Again, I'm glad we don't see any of these things unfolding today in the 21st century. But anyway, so in other words, the kinds of things that Paul warns about here in Timothy really do dot the landscape of American culture, where men take advantage of women who are in financial trouble, who are in other situations where they wind up desperate, and these guys are like, oh, I'll help you out, or I'll, you know, save you in this regard or that regard. And then it says this, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, these are people not totally devoid of any knowledge of the Bible. These are people that actually use the Bible in the process of endorsing their sin. So what you'll find is that even within the people claiming to be Christians or within the church, you have an endorsement of certain behaviors that we would now say, you've got to be kidding me. How can a church ever say that that particular thing's okay? And I just got a question for you today. Are we not seeing some of those kinds of moral standards unfold within churches today? And so, you know, I don't know if these are the last days or not, but I would suggest to us that the environment that Paul is describing here does feel strangely like 2013. And so when Paul tells them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. And so there's a preparedness, a readiness, an awareness, an alertness, a soberness to our living this in this environment, in this culture, in this place where sin so dominates. Alert, aware, sober in our thinking, holy in our conduct, ready for the Lord. So this really is a regulator for behavior, by the way. You're going to go do something that you know is just wrong. Let me just ask you, this is something that really helps regulate behavior. Jesus Christ could return right now. Would you be happy with him returning right now doing what you're doing? I mean, that's a very good regulator of behavior. That's a great regulator of behavior. That's a great regulator for what television show you might watch, or what book you might read, or what internet website you might go to. Jesus Christ could return right in this moment. Would you be happy with the situation if he were to return right now? And if that makes you nervous at any point in your day, stop doing what you're doing. Be alert. Be aware. Get in battle with this issue of sin, because the Lord Jesus Christ has tarried, but he may not tarry much longer. And there is to be an alertness or an awareness or a wakefulness to our life, not a slumbering or a despondency or a lethargic approach to life, but a constancy of battle and warfare. And so Paul here says, hey, you're not to be like darkness, that the day would overtake you. In other words, the sun comes up and it's like, oh, I got caught doing something I would have never done in the middle of the daylight. And he seems to be implying that when Jesus comes back, it will be as if the dawn has broken over your life, right in the midst of your behavior. And Paul says, don't live carelessly in this regard. Now, you're aware that this issue of light and darkness is used throughout the Bible as symbolic of two primary theological issues, one of righteousness and sin, and one of truth and falsehood. That throughout the Bible, light and darkness are used as a metaphor for those two contrasts. Now, it begins not as a mark of good and evil. Genesis 1, 3 through 4, the Lord God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. So Genesis 1, 3 through 4 doesn't imply anything explicitly evil about darkness or anything wrong with it. But by this time of, even in the Old Testament, by the time of King David and the Psalms, we began to see light and darkness used in these metaphoric ways towards truth or goodness or truth and righteousness. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, as he says there. Isaiah 5:20 really begins to ramp up this parallel between light and darkness. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. And so there, in Isaiah's thinking, is this warning here that there are people who trade in good for evil and evil for good, like someone who would switch out light and darkness. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, 14 through 16, you are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor can a lamp, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so Jesus begins to endorse this in his public ministry from the very beginning. The Sermon on the Mount, one of the earliest recorded accounts in the life of Christ, from the beginning, using light and darkness as parallel for good and evil. John chapter 3, 19 through 21 really begins to capture these ideas. And here it says, light has come into the world. Now, that's a reference back to the prologue of John, right? Remember John 1, chapter 1, where he says in the prologue, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. And then it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And now here he says, the light has come into the world. So the light that he's talking about here in John chapter 3 is the Logos, the eternal Son of God, has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light. So he's answering this question, why don't people just embrace the Messiah? Here the Messiah has come, he's doing these miracles, he's clearly through his teaching and his demonstration of grace and miracles. Why didn't everyone say, let's embrace him? The answer is because he's light coming into the world, and most of us prefer our own deeds of darkness. And so when the light comes on, instead of running to the light, we do what we do when the light is turned on. We cover our heads, right? You go in to get your kids up in the morning, you turn the light on, and you know that's not going to be sufficient. It's not going to be sufficient because your kids are smart enough to know to grab the covers and pull them over their heads, right? They love darkness rather than light, and so do I. You turn the light on of me in the middle of the night, I'm going to grab the covers and cover my eyes. And this is what happened when Christ came into the world, a demonstration of the light of God and his righteousness, his teachings, his miracles, the power over demons, all of these things. And people don't go, oh, look, there's the light. Instead, they go, stop, turn that thing off. And that's the natural reaction of sinful man, sinful people, sinful men and women. Our natural reaction to the light is to say, turn that thing off. And so they tried. They killed him. But as is demonstrated from Genesis 1, is that from the beginning, light will always overcome darkness. And 3 days later, from inside a darkened tomb, the light took back on life, and in power rose again from the dead. So we're told here in John 3 that the reason is that we don't love the light is that we prefer our deeds. And if we walk with Christ, we can't do the things we might prefer to in our flesh, in our own sinful nature, our desires. We by nature would choose to do evil, choose to be selfish. And he says that for everyone who does evil hates light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth. Now what's interesting about this verse is he merges both the idea of truth and a lie and righteousness and evil into one theme where he says that, and it is a difference of truth and a lie or truth and a falsehood, but the way it's lived out is living out the truth. So it's not just that knowledge in your head. It's not just a truth or a lie where you say, well, yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Yes, he did die on a cross. Yes, he did rise again from the dead. But what he's saying is that it's a practice of that truth. If Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, I'm going to live like him. I'm going to follow him. So it's a practicing of the truth. And so in this regard, John merges these ideas of both righteousness and evil, or good and evil, and truth and falsehood. He merges the contrast of light and darkness into one idea of truth being practiced or lived out. Righteousness as in living out the truth. We find it again when Jesus says this, then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me. So, truth lived out. Truth in contrast to falsehood. But truth lived out. Righteousness in contrast to evil. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or fellowship, what fellowship has light with darkness? Ephesians 5, where Paul says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. 1 John 1, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 4-5, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light, sons of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. I think that's what he has in mind here. He has in mind here truth versus falsehood and righteousness versus evil. In other words, knowing the truth and living it out, that marks you as a son of light. That marks you as someone who's ready for the daylight to dawn and Christ to return. That marks you as someone who needs not be afraid at the return of Christ. I mean, this really is the question from last week that kind of continued on to this week. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is there anything in your life you'd say, this pattern of behavior, that conversation I have here, this thing I say there, this thing I think there, any of those things where you'd say, if Jesus were to return in that moment, I cringe at the thought of that. And if the answer is, if I said, you know, Jesus is going to return on Thursday or Friday, which I'm not going to ever say because we've seen enough historical foolishness like that to know that that would get us in trouble. But I'm just saying, if you knew he were going to come back on Thursday, and I say, ooh, what would you change about your life? You go, man, I would stop doing this and I would start doing that. Then which I say to you, then stop doing that now and start doing those things now because he could return on Friday. That's how Paul says we are to live our lives. Alert, aware, prepared, sober, constantly ready. Are you ready right now for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I don't just mean because you don't want to take a test tomorrow. Or you got a review at work, or you got some hard project or something like that. I mean it because you're walking with him so closely that you're like, man, that would be great that I could do that in person instead of the somewhat distant relationship I have at times with him through just prayer and reading the scripture. I want to do it face to face. I can't wait for his return because I'm walking with him so closely now, it really wouldn't be that big a difference. It would just increase my joy that much more. If that's our attitude, that's one thing. If you say, well, I'd like for him to return because there's a test on Wednesday I don't want to take, that's a different issue. That's not really an expectation for his return. And so Paul says, live like children of light, like you're ready, like you want him to return, like you're expecting his return. And that expectation doesn't bring fear, but brings a sense of joy. And you say, well, how do I have that? The answer is truth and righteousness. Truth and righteousness in every decision, in every word, in every conversation, in every act, in every place you go, in every place you go in the cyber world, in every place you go in terms of what you think with your mind, and everything we do with our time and energy, all these things that constantly say, I want to be in the light, I want to be walking with him, I want to be in righteousness, I want to be in the truth, I don't want to be deceived by falsehood, I don't want my life corrupted by falsehood. These are the ways we're prepared. So I've had individuals say, boy, it does seem like the end times may be getting nearer. What do we do? What should we teach on? Should you? And they've had just real, we've had some really fun conversations. These weren't individuals saying, you know, you should preach on this or that. They're just asking me. They're like, boy, if you feel like it's the end times, should you teach the book of Revelation? Should you teach? And you know what I've concluded is the best thing I could do is teach the Sermon on the Mount, the book of Ephesians, the book of 1 Thessalonians. Why? Because if Jesus is going to return tomorrow, guess what? The Sermon on the Mount works tomorrow. It works today. How to be prepared for the return of the Lord. Live out the Sermon on the Mount. Because that's what it means to live in light and live in righteousness and live in truth. That doesn't mean avoid all eschatology passages. I'm just suggesting I don't want to make that my primary emphasis, because we can all have our heads filled with all kinds of stuff about charts here and returns there. But if we're not walking with the Lord, it's all pretty irrelevant. Even if you could circle the date on the calendar, even if you got it figured out, even if you were the one person on the planet through the use of logarithms or some other ridiculous mathematical, you know, Schrodinger's wave equation or something like that with Revelation 19:2, and you somehow put them all together along with a couple of news clippings and go, oh, it's Friday, March, whatever. Even if you could figure it out, even if you knew, if you weren't walking with the Lord, it'd be rather pointless, don't you think? Head filled with eschatological knowledge and a heart far from the Lord is a fairly pointless combination. And so he says here, how do you get ready when it's going to come like a thief in the night? The answer is every day live in the light. That's how you're ready, not in darkness. Oh, just, in fact, just this is an interesting thing here. He says here, so then, let us not sleep. Now, what's funny about this is that in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he talks about sleep. Those who have fallen asleep, right? Those who have fallen asleep. He talks about that in chapter 4. And chapter 5 now, he says those who sleep. But it turns out that the Greek words are different here. The word to fall asleep is to rest, those who are resting, those who are sleeping well. The word here for sleep is more the idea of, let me tell you where this word occurs. This might help. It occurs in the passage on the Garden of Gethsemane, where the disciples keep going to sleep. They're not watchful. They're not alert. It's the same Greek word used there. In other words, this is this idea of, as it were, a lack of alertness, a lack of awareness, a lethargic attitude or approach to life, a casualness, not aware of the significance of the moment upon them. And that's what's going on in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? I mean, if the disciples had really known what was going to unfold, you think Simon Peter would be asleep then? If they really knew that, hey, Jesus is about to be betrayed by Judas, he's going to be crucified, our whole world is about to get rocked, everything's about to change, I don't think they'd have been asleep. But the problem was they weren't aware. And Jesus kept telling them, right? He's telling them, hey, things are about to change, things are coming, I'm about to be betrayed. They're out of sleep. And so we find that the 21st century church is not too dissimilar to Simon Peter and the other disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. That cataclysmic events could be upon us, and that out of a pure love for our own self and selfishness is that we're unaware of what is happening. The modern man sits in his armchair with a beer in one hand, a remote in the other, completely unaware that his world is on fire and he is about to be burned up with it. But you, brethren, are not so. You are children of light. You have been brought out of darkness and into the kingdom of light. You are children of God and thus children of light, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. Therefore, live or walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. Paul here says, don't sleep as those do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. Clear in our thinking, alert, ready, prepared, by living righteously in the truth of the knowledge of God, living expectantly of His coming, prepared at every moment to be able to say, yes, I am ready to see the Lord face to face. This is the heart of a believer in the last days. This is the heart of the believer in every age. A heart of preparedness. Be alert. Be awake. Be sober. For we know not when the day of the Lord might come. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for your grace that you have given us another day to prepare ourselves for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we want our lives to be reflective of being children of light. Not ashamed, not hiding in a corner our behavior, our thoughts, our actions, or motives, but instead transparent. A demonstration of truth and righteousness. A readiness, an expectation of heart and mind. Not clinging to this world, Lord, but a preparation for the one to come. Please, by your Spirit, do this work in us. We are incapable of doing it ourselves. For you yourself, Father, have sent your Son into the world. And from the time of his birth until the time of his resurrection and ascension, he demonstrated what light really is and exposed the darkness of the human heart. And so, Father, we're thankful that you have sent your Son into the world to be our Savior, that you adopt us as children. And thus, because your Son is the light of the world, we are children of light. Lord, if there are things in our lives that we feel should be adjusted light of an expectation of your return, I pray we would make those changes by the power of your Spirit. A greater commitment to love and purity, a greater commitment to share the gospel, a greater commitment to love one another within the congregation and in our families. We pray all of these things in the name of Christ Jesus, the light of the world.